thank you that you're in control of all the things in this world. That nothing's too difficult for you. Nothing's out of control from your viewpoint. And everything's on schedule. Lord, we pray for David Young that you would help him, give him strength, grace, courage, his parents, family. And we do pray that they'd soon be able to discern what needs to take place to help him there. And the many others in our church with health issues, give grace. And I thank you for each who's out tonight. May this be a rich time around your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, great to have you out. Just a couple of bits of business to take care of. We'll have Chet Miller at the end do a brief quarterly business report. That's a challenging thing after my message. I have 32 pages of notes. Usually I have only 8. So this is a message that will go probably 4 times longer than usual. And I'm trying to time it with the lunar eclipse, which is, I think, 8-11-ish. So I think I can do it where we say amen, we walk out, we see it. There's nothing else happening tonight of any importance. So we'll keep her. 7-11. Oh, yeah. Thank you. 7-11. Okay. So it's interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles begins after sunset. Goes for 7 days, and there's an 8th day at the end. And we're going to talk about that subject a little bit tonight in a big sweeping study on prophecy. If you've not yet picked up or been given another copy of the study we're doing, trying to put the chronology together, we do have extra copies tonight. So if you need one or would like another one, our ushers will get those to you. So just hold your hand up for just a moment while our ushers go around, because what we're going to do, I want you to put your numbers down, and if your numbers match up with my numbers, my wife and I are taking you out for ice cream next Sunday night, right after the evening service. So you're on the honor buddy system here, but put your numbers down, do your best gauge. And I put 4 numbers that we kind of concluded on last week, so we have the last 2 and the first 2 at least, maybe the first 3. So you've got 5 of the 13. What a great start. You only have to get 8 more correct, and you're in ice cream heaven. So we're making headway there. Also, for those who would like to send any notes in a surprise sense to the Riches or anything that send back to the old droids, please bring them to the church by Tuesday, and we can make that happen for you or tonight. We're filled up again the old droids with us. Walter was Elisa's youth group leader and Sunday school teacher and friend, as well as Romaine, and we're thrilled to have them. We have stayed at their house a number of times and been their guests, and it's a delight to have them here. And Romaine has not yet fully forgiven me for taking her up Fall River Road yesterday. So we're working on that. But we're thrilled to have them with us this evening. Okay. Tonight, with that full moon, that lunar eclipse kind of triggering the Feast of Tabernacles, wouldn't it be great if my eschatology was all off and tonight the Lord came, the tabernacle, with us forever and ever? That really would be great. I would love to see that and fit into the Lord's eschatology versus mine. But I'd like to go down this list. I'm going to actually do it in order tonight. We're not going to get into subgroups. I just want to just simply, straightly preach through the 13 points. And you might want to note the Bible references next to the points so you can go back and study. Good men differ. Good women differ on the order. And there's several points here you can almost interchange. And I'll explain what I mean by that, where a 4 could be a 5 and a 5 could be a 4. And on those interchangeable points, if you have the opposite exchange, I will count that towards the ice cream. So that will work together. This is a study that I think Sean Truman said it best when he was being ordained. They only asked him 4 things to put in order. Just give us 4 big things that happen in the future, and God's final 4. And so you're getting God's final 13, and so it's a little more detailed, but hopefully it's provoked thought and study. And eschatology is going to get real if Jesus comes. I mean, really real, really fast. So I want you to be knowledgeable of the Word of God, and especially this topic. So at the bottom of your page, I'm going to try to give you my best stab at the significance of the trumpets, atonement, and tabernacle feast and fast. I also like to give you my best stab at what Daniel's talking about with the 1,335 days. As I give you my conclusions on that, I am not dogmatic. I'm dogmatic on a lot of things for my studies. this is a very challenging subject, and I'll be the first to recognize that. So I'm going to just give you my best stab. Perhaps if the Lord tarries, maybe by the next Jubilee, some of these things will be more crystallized. But for right now, let me go down to the bottom where it says Daniel 12:12. It says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." Now, we know that the second part of the tribulation is 1,260 days. We know that. Revelation is emphatically clear. And then Daniel talks about the 1,290th day. So something happens between the end of the tribulation and 1290. There's something happening in those 30 days. The Bible doesn't tell us. There is not an explicit text that we know of that says, this is what is happening through those 30 days. We can only take the whole bulk of Scripture and surmise. Take a stab at it, let's say. And then there's another 45-day time period from 1290 to 1335. What's going on for those 45 days? The Bible does not give us that detail. At least Daniel doesn't make it clear. But he's highlighting something that when probably we look back in way down the road, when we're with the Lord and reigning in the millennium and enjoying after that the eternal age, we'll be able to look back and say, wow, that's what happened between 1260 and 1290 days. That's what happened those 30 days after the tribulation. Oh, that's what happened the next 45 days. And then, yes, I get it now, what happened at 1,335. And Daniel says on that 1,335th day, blessed is he that waiteth, who endures, who longs for that, and comes to that day. It's called blessed. And I'm going to just give you my best stab at what I think is happening there. I think that text correlates, goes together with the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says that those who are saved during the tribulation and who are going to enter into the kingdom prepared for them, Jesus says, blessed are they that enter into the kingdom. I think there's some connection with the millennium. It could be the very date in which the millennium technically begins, or millennial worship. There's something related to the millennium. I'm going to suggest for the first 30 days from 1260, the tribulation is officially over, but for 30 days something's happening, and then for 45 more days something's happening before this blessed day. Here's my best stab. I think it relates to judgments. It relates to preparation for the millennium. And I'm going to just kind of go for the order of Scripture. Judgment begins with the house of God and then others. And I think the first 30 days likely relate somehow to the nation of Israel and the judgment of Israel. We'll get to that. And somehow, the next 45 days, is my best stab at it, my guess, is there's something that relates to the Gentiles and to the judgment of the nations. Is my best stab. And then the millennium after this, these judgments are taking place. And I'll explain some of my thinking on that, and that's all I can share. It's obviously not the most important point tonight. So, number one, as we go down the list, let's see how good you are. Number one, we've already talked about this, is the rapture. If you're not pre-millennial, this study's been a disaster for you. You need to go back and restudy it. I think the Lord's return is imminent. It's the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture, and we're looking forward to that blessed hope. So number one, the rapture. Number two, Jerusalem being delivered into the hands of the Antichrist. We believe that takes place in the mid part of the tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." And both Matthew and Mark describe that event, when Satan takes over the temple through his pawn, the Antichrist, it's in the middle part of the tribulation. So I'm going to just go out there and just state that number two would be Antichrist taking his place there in the temple. And from that point to the end of the tribulation, in the next 1,260 days, is where the Gentiles are trampling underfoot Jerusalem. And then something happens between 1260 and 1290 days and 1290 and 1335. I think it works into judgment issues and preparation for millennial issues. Now, the condition before the revelation of Christ, I'll just read a few verses. Number three would be the revelation of Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the aspect of Christ's second coming where he comes literally to the earth. Zechariah 12:2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. It's going to be really heavy for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. You mess with the Jews, you mess with Israel, the outcome's not real pretty. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Zechariah 13, verse 8. Just laying the groundwork. Just before Jesus comes at the revelation, here's the situation you'll find Israel in. Zechariah 13, 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." So two-thirds of the Jews are put to death by this point of the Lord's return. "But the third shall be left therein." So there's going to be some Jewish remnant there in the land. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Several very significant points here. We know there's a future day in the big plan of God that there will be a surviving remnant of Jews who will turn to Jesus, their Messiah, on one particular day in the future and be delivered from their sins. We know that. And now Zechariah is kind of giving you the details that the Jewish nation is going to be so severely persecuted, there's only going to be a third of them that remain in the land. And the impression is those which remain literally in Palestine, Israel, are the ones who are going to call upon the name of the Lord. So the idea is there's going to be a future event where this group of Jews in the land will mourn, repent, and turn to their Savior. We'll talk about that. So the conditions are really rough. Now, Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So that surviving remnant, some will continue to try to resist the Gentile oppression, will remain in the land, will remain in Jerusalem. The other half, captured, POWs, taken off into captivity once again, kind of their history. So we're seeing that there's not going to be a complete takeover of Jerusalem. There's still pockets of resistance, but it really, really looks bad for Israel before the coming of the Lord Jesus. They're up against the ropes. If you were a gambling man, you wouldn't bet on this team at all, not even if they were David. All right, so those are the conditions prior to the revelation of Christ. Jerusalem's under siege. The Jews are being cut into pieces. Two-thirds of them have been martyred. Jerusalem's taken. The women are raped. There's POWs. It's a mess. All right. Now, with all that in mind, Jesus is going to come back to the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Let me read it. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and the half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before this previous earthquake." So, when Christ comes, mammoth earthquake. This is no little 3.5 on the Richter scale. This is the whopper of all whoppers. And it's going to create an enormous ravine. An enormous crevasse, an enormous valley, a rift in the land of Israel. And when it happens, you're going to have people pushing to get away from, you know, potential, you know, falling tremors. So you have some Jews seen here escaping. Mid part of the tribulation, what did Jesus also say to the Jews? "When you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, stop everything you're doing, get out of Dodge, get out of Jerusalem, don't even go back to pack your bags. Woe unto the women who are pregnant and or nursing children, and pray that it's not winter, and get to the wilderness, get to the mountains, get out of there." So at the end of the tribulation, you have some Jews in Jerusalem, some are POWs. You're going to have some down near Petra, and you're going to have others here. Basically, are being described being migrating that way, kind of survival mode type of mentality. So when Jesus comes, we are talking a gigantic earthquake. Israel will never be the same after this. Never be the same. There'll be some millennial renovations that the Lord's going to create, where actually the topographical study of prophecy is that Jerusalem and Israel, there's going to be a rise where the Holy Mount Jerusalem will be the premier summit. So we'll have preeminence topographically, height, elevation. So there's a lot of cosmetical changes during the millennium, and especially to ramp it up. But when Jesus comes, enormous. Now, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been on the Mount of Olives. You come to the Mount of Olives, and you look to the east, and there's the city. And as you go down to the Kidron Valley, what is between Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley? If you've been there, what's there? There's 70,000 graves there. There's 70,000 graves there. Many of those graves have little stones on the top of them, marking the devotion of loved ones who, when they come to visit, they leave a stone on top of the Jewish tomb. You go down to the Kidron Valley and then go up to the Eastern Gate. What do you have there? You have a cemetery, a Muslim cemetery. So, do you think that earthquake and this incredible movement of turf is going to affect the graves on that hill? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's going to change the whole landscape. The graves are going to be open. Just physically, the whole thing's going to be in disarray. Let me share a passage that I think is a passage that prefigures this event. It's one of those really mysterious passages. Not mystical, but mysterious passages. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53, let me read it. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept, euphemism for dead, arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. When you just breeze by that text and you read it, when you're reading through the Gospels, doesn't that just kind of catch your attention? And say, whoa, what happened? Say that again? What, read that again? What happened? Well, here's what happened. There was an earthquake, just like there will be an earthquake when Jesus comes at his revelation. This Matthew tells us the graves were affected. They were opened as a result of the earthquake and the resurrection of Christ. I believe when Jesus comes, the graves will be opened. Greatly affected. What happened at the resurrection here when Jesus rose from the tomb? Many bodies of the saints which slept arose. I believe this is prefiguring when Jesus comes, there's going to be an earthquake, the graves are going to be open, and many bodies will arise. They came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city. I believe the Jews, when they're resurrected, will come out of their graves and they're going to go into the holy city. And these who were resurrected in the day of Jesus appear before many. And I'll tell you what, the Old Testament resurrected saints, you're not going to be able to miss them when they're resurrected. So I'm going to say, after the revelation of Christ, number 5 will be the resurrection. And number 4 will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. I'm going to put with that the resurrection of the tribulation martyred saints. So let's say you weren't saved before the rapture. After the rapture, you hear the gospel, you get saved. And you're persecuted for your new faith in Christ, and off of your head, you're put to death. So what happens? Your body's put wherever they put it, and your soul's with the Lord in heaven. When do you get your resurrected body as a martyred tribulation saint? At this point. So when Jesus comes to the earth, I think the graves are going to be immediately open. I think immediately of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And with that resurrection, the resurrection of the martyred saints of the tribulation. Okay, how do you get to that point? Well, let me just share a few thoughts. Ezekiel chapter 37 in verse 31 and following talks about the future where Israel is going to be restored and united under one king. And it's in the latter days. It's in the future. We know chapters 40 through 48 is millennial teachings. Chapter 37 precedes 40 through 48. I believe the resurrection of Israel precedes the millennium. Now, in this passage, I just want to highlight a few thoughts. We see that these bones, the valley of the bones, where the bodies are being given back their skin, and God puts breath in them, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. And there's one little verse, verse 9, I want you to really grasp, because this may play in to trumpets. This may play into the significance of the Feast of Trumpets. He says, prophesy unto the wind. Preach unto the wind. Prophesy, preach, son of man. Ezekiel, preach and say to the wind. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So speak to the four winds. And what's the four winds talking about? The four winds are speaking of the four corners of the earth. We know the earth isn't square, but the four directions it's talking about speak to the earth. Speak to all the dead who know the Lord, who need to be resurrected. Speak to the four winds. It's a very important phrase, because our best efforts in trying to understand the Bible is to compare the Scripture with Scripture. So prophesy unto the four winds. That phrase is going to come up again in a little bit. So there's a resurrection account here being described. And look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me to the four winds, that everyone that needed to be resurrected on this earth at this point, which I believe is at the end of the tribulation, would be resurrected. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet. And notice the next phrase. What's it say? An exceeding great what? Army. That's interesting. What does an army do? It fights. It fights. So, here's the resurrection of, we know the whole context, this is Israel. So it talks about the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, and how they become one nation again, not a divided, fractured nation like it became under Rehoboam's leadership. No, a united nation under one king is the prediction here. It's going to be restored, revived, and resurrected, these people. And when they stand with their bodies resurrected, they stand as an army. Now, what does an army do? An army fights. So when they're resurrected, who is the enemy? Who will they fight? So we'll have to answer that. So they stand as an army. And it's a great army. End of verse 13, and you shall know that I'm the Lord when I have opened your graves. When I've opened your graves, you're going to know something about me. You're going to see my power. I am the resurrection and the life. And you're going to see life abundant in this resurrection of the Jewish nation. So I'm going to say that Ezekiel 37 lands before Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, that doesn't convince me that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints is after the tribulation. I need more information. So let's go. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 through 21. Thy dead men shall live. I'm talking about resurrection. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Praise the Lord, there's a resurrection day. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Wow, there's a day ahead where the earth is going to spit out its dead. And they're going to come alive. There's a resurrection day. And those that are in view here are going to sing. Now, if you're part of the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust, you don't arise to sing. You're going to the lake of fire. You're not singing. This is describing the resurrection of the righteous. The context is Israel. Notice what it says in verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. So there's going to be a little window here where you as a nation, there's going to be a little tribulation. There's just a little hanging out, a little moment. It's not long. Jacob's trouble is not long. Until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. What's happening here? Two things are happening here. In the future, the Jewish nation will be resurrected. And happening conjointly with that event of the resurrection is a judgment on the enemies of God. So There's two major thrusts here being communicated in the Isaiah passage. And you're using the language of tribulation. My impression from this text is this resurrection is going to happen after the tribulation when the Lord comes and deals with the nations that opposed Israel. Okay, is this consistent with other passages? Let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Do we see a resurrection after the tribulation pattern? I think we see it. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time, okay, we got a time notation. At that time shall Michael stand up, Michael the archangel, the great prince, which stands for the people of thy children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. What's that mean? What's that referring to? That's the tribulation. And then we know for sure in the next phrase, such as never was, since there was a nation even at that same time. So he talks about the tribulation and the second part of the tribulation, and then he says this. And at that time, at the end of the tribulation, after this time of Jacob's trouble, at that time, those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Between everlasting life and some to shame, just put 1,000 years there. Just in your mind. There's a gap. So we're seeing the first resurrection, which would include the raptured saints, the Old Testament saints, and tribulation martyred saints. So you have a sequence here. Tribulation, then those which are asleep being resurrected to everlasting life. When? At the end of the tribulation. Now, you say, why aren't the Old Testament saints resurrected at the rapture for the New Testament saints? That's a good question. Why would you make such a differentiation? We know something that the Lord said significantly regarding John the Baptist and those who are saved in the church age. What did he say? He said, there's no greater man born among women than John the Baptist. Wow, that's quite a statement. There's no greater man born other than Jesus than John the Baptist. And almost in the same breath, he says, but those that are in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, in fact, is greater than John. And you say, excuse me, you just said he's the greatest. And now the biggest loser turkey in the church is greater than him? I don't get it. In which way is that person greater? Greater in privilege. Greater in privilege. We have a distinct privilege over Old Testament saints. When we were saved, the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ. There was spirit baptism that took place in our lives that did not take place as the pattern in the Old Testament. So that when we got saved, we were placed into who? In Christ. And that is a phrase you will not find in the Old Testament because Old Testament saints did not enjoy spiritual baptism. So when you get to the rapture verses, it's talking about those being caught up are those who are in Christ. I think that's a New Testament phrase describing New Testament people and a special privilege. Part of that privilege of the least in the kingdom versus the Old Testament Saint John, the last prophet of the Old Testament, is I think even the sequence of the order of resurrection. I think we have the privileged position of being the first entity being resurrected as a corporate body. I believe the church, those in Christ, are resurrected first at the rapture. I believe the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the coming of Jesus. It's very hard for me to come past the unveiling of Jesus to the Mount of Olives with the whole thing going kablooey without one grave being altered. I think the graves are open. I think that's when the resurrection takes place. And they stand. And they stand as what? They stand as an army. Why? Because they're going to go to fight. They're going to fight for Jesus. Now, who else will fight with Jesus? Well, the raptured Christian saints. When we come back, Revelation 19, we're dressed in linen, white robes, and we're going to come and fight with King Jesus. So when this whole thing comes to an end at the end of the tribulation period, you've got big numbers. You've got Christ. You have all the raptured, resurrected church saints coming with him. And then when he comes, you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the resurrection of the tribulation saints. We know that the tribulation saints are resurrected after the tribulation. We know that. Revelation chapter 20, you can turn to that passage. That's very, very clear. Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6, I'll just read it to you. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were what? Beheaded. For what? The witness of Jesus. for the Word of God, who didn't worship the beast. These are tribulation martyred saints. Neither his image, neither received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And it talks about blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, describing those who are part of the first resurrection. So when Jesus comes, we're talking monster events, huge events. It's hard to get every person born again, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, they're coming with Jesus. And all the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. And they are going to stand as an army. And they're going to go after Satan's army. So I'm going to put down number 4 is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Number 5, the resurrection of the martyred tribulation saints. I think they all happen at the same exact moment. So if you have 4 and 5 or 5 and 4 reversed, we will count it. We will count it, okay? So if you have those orders reversed, it's at the same time. I think it's in a twinkling of an eye type of thing. Now, at the rapture, what are some of the audibles? It's not Omaha, Omaha, all right? What's some of the audibles? The noise. When Jesus comes at the rapture, you have what? The trump of God. The trump of God. So that's part of the audible when Jesus comes at the rapture. And some have confused that with this, the revelation. When the revelation comes and the resurrection of the Old Testament, will there be a trumpet sound from God or from the angels that signals the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? What do I mean by that? Let me read you 2 verses. When I think of the Feast of Trumpets, I think it can only mean one of 3 things. So my prophetic understanding of the Feast of Trumpets can mean only one of 3 things. Let me give you a reference. I just read Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. So be raised from the dead and come. Come from the four corners of the earth. Come from the four winds. O breathe, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Listen to this passage in the Olivet Discourse. The Lord says this, Matthew 25, verse 31. And he, Jesus, and there's a whole sequence here. He's coming. He has come to the earth. Revelation. And he, Jesus, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they, the angels, shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, from just the whole vast expanse of his creation. The trumpets will be sound. The trumpet will be sound, and the angels will be used of God to gather the elect. Now, who are the elect? We know Jesus has come with the resurrected, raptured Christians. So that's not who he's talking about. We've just come with them. So there's a gathering of the elect. Are they people who are yet to be saved, who were chosen before the foundation of the world? Or have they already been saved during the tribulation and who are living? Or are they the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyred saints? Is the Feast of Trumpets the sound of the trumpet where God commissions the angels to gather the resurrected Old Testament saints and bring them to Jerusalem? Prophesy, O Son of Man, to the four winds. Jesus says to the angels, gather together, sound the trumpet, and gather together his elect from the four winds. So play with those passages a little bit. When I think of the prophetic fulfillment of feasts, Passover is incredible. It predicted, foreshadowed, pictured the death of Christ. Is there anything bigger than that? You say yes. At least something equal to that? Yes. What would that be? The resurrection of Christ. And that took place in the feast, the first fruits. So when I think of the fall feast, I think it has to be something this big. As big as the death and resurrection of Christ. I think it has to be that big. And so when I'm looking at prophecy in the future, what is really, really, really big? that God's going to a lot of detail on a fall feast. What's that big? I don't know what's bigger than the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Can you put a bigger thing in the line? There's only one other thing that challenges that thought, and that's the other possible view to what the significance of the feast is. When it comes to the Day of Atonement, what is really big in the future that we know all these different bullets about the end times? What in the future is as big as the death and the resurrection of Christ? Or the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? I believe it's the conversion of Israel in that day that Romans speaks about. So if I'm going to give you my best stab at the significance of the Feast of Trumpets, I can give you point in my escape plan number 2 and number 3. But my best stab is Feast of Trumpets. The Lord returns. When He returns, the angels sound the trumpet. They listen to their wonderful Creator. And they gather the elect from the four winds. And Ezekiel tells you who they are. That's the Jewish people that were saved. And they're resurrected. And they're gathered to where? They're gathered to Israel. Why are they gathered there? For a number of reasons. One reason is to fight. We got a big problem brewing in Israel, do we not? We have the battle of what? So, I believe the resurrections are what takes place immediately at the revelation. Immediately at the revelation. So, number 6, the trumpet sounded and the angels gathered, the elect from all the nations. 4, 5, and 6, you could almost interchange them with my interpretation I just gave you. If trumpets is not the sound of the trumpet to raise the dead, the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyred saints, then it is the sound of the trumpet calling the Jewish nation to come to Israel to prepare for the Day of Atonement, to prepare to get right with God at the end of the tribulation. All right, let's go to the next point. Israel's conversion. Israel's conversion, Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. All surviving Israel shall be saved, as it's written. There shall come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. Okay, so we know Jesus is going to come out of Zion. Is that heavenly Jerusalem? Is it earthly Jerusalem? Flip your coin on that. But He's going to come out of Jerusalem. We know He's come out of heaven. I believe He's going to come out of Jerusalem and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, which is in reference to Israel. For this is my covenant. We're going to see Israel enjoy the new covenant, which was ratified by the blood of Jesus. When I shall, Jesus says, take away their sins. Zechariah 12:10, describing this event, and I will pour out, God says, upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit which is of grace and of supplication, produces supplications. And they, Israel, shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one who mourneth the loss of his only son. Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day shall there be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there's going to be a future day where Israel is converted. I think that Zechariah passage I read earlier, that one third that survived, part of it taken as POWs, but the other half still in Jerusalem, still fighting literally a fight for their lives. So what we have here is a very interesting theme regarding Israel's spiritual conversion. Now, regarding Israel's spiritual conversion, I'm going to throw out a chronology. I know I'm going really fast. This is one of those messages you need to listen to again, and maybe again. But let me throw out this to you. Matthew 24:25, Olivet Discourse. It's chronological. It's chronological. He tells you what's going to happen after the rapture. He tells you what happens in the middle part of the tribulation. He tells you what happens in the second part of the tribulation. He talks about the revelation. But he also does this. 24 verses 4 through 26, he describes the tribulation period. 24 verses 27 through 30 describes the second advent of Messiah to the earth. 24:31, he describes the regathering of Israel, whether that's resurrected Israel or living, surviving Israel. Then in Matthew 25, 1 through 30, you have a judgment setting for Israel. God is going to be, when He comes in the person of Christ, He will judge living Jews on this earth, all of them. All of them. So in Matthew, the first part of chapter 25 deals with that focus of judging the nation of Israel, wherever they are on the earth. And then you have the judgment of the Gentiles, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And then you have the kingdom that follows. It's beautifully chronological. So when he comes, there's going to be judgment that's going to follow. So now as we work through the rest of these points, keeping your chronology, God is going to deal with Israel first, and then he's going to judge the nations. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34 through 38 is a passage often overlooked on the subject of prophecy. That passage I just quoted, or alluded to, Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38, tells you what will happen when God judges Israel. He will bring all living Jews on planet Earth to the border of the Promised Land. And at that location, judges them. And any Jew who was not converted, he cuts off, he puts to death, sends to hell. And those Jews who were converted, which would include those on that wonderful day, I think, of atonement, they enter into the Promised Land. Really interesting passage. Let me read it to you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered, and with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What happens with the judgment of Israel? There's the rod. The sheep go under it. The goats don't. The goats are judged, put to death. The sheep enter in. Much like in the Old Testament era where Moses led them into the wilderness and those with unbelief died there. And those who believed entered into the Promised Land. It's a very interesting passage. So the ones judged, all the living Jews, where? In the wilderness, right outside the land of Israel. The basis for the judgments, faith in Jesus Christ. Malachi says the same thing in different words, but same thing. Malachi 3, 2 through 5 talks about the purifying of the sons of Levi and the purging process when he comes and judges. And who may abide that day of his coming? Now, let me finish. Christ will first deal with the nation of Israel. That's going to take some time. My guess is day 1260 to 1290, judgment begins with the house of God, the Jews. I think that process takes some time. It could be that 30-day window is what is being used to do that. Who is judged next? It will be the Gentiles. So let's talk about Armageddon. Let's finish this up. Let's talk about it. When Jesus comes, the whole battle, the focus is Jerusalem. So don't get distracted. Jerusalem is the battle. That's the goal. Who's going to get Jerusalem? The Gentiles control it, but it's not entirely theirs. There's pockets of resistance. There's been division. The goal, the king on the chessboard is Jerusalem. But there are prophetically three places in addition that relate to the campaign of Armageddon. John uses a word describing a campaign, multiple battles. So Armageddon is not just once and done. Armageddon is like the Civil War was not one fight at Gettysburg. There's multiple conflicts. And so there's three geographic points during the tribulation you need to know. And there's a sequence. Jerusalem is up for grabs. So we know the battle's got to get to Jerusalem. There's some bad guys there, and they have to be removed. There are armies in the south in Edom. And the prophets are going to talk about those armies down there, kind of based south of Jerusalem. There's an enclave of bad news bears down there. They have to be dealt with. And then you have a base camp, north of Jerusalem in the valley of Esdraelon or Megiddo, and you have the nations gathering there. And why are they gathering there? That's going to be their launching pad to come and just mop up Jerusalem and just take it over. So you have armies in the north. That's the main hub. But you have a huge pocket to the south. Israel's going to be squeezed from all directions during the tribulation. But when Jesus comes, you've got Jerusalem endangered. You've got folks, nations gathering with their armies in the north. And you have armies in the south. So here's the sequence. So when Jesus comes, resurrection of the Old Testament saints, they stand like an army. Jesus has quite an army to work with, like he needs one. So what happens? I think the most remarkable part of this conflict and victory is what he does with the living Jews that just got saved. You have a nation who's been saved in a day, and they immediately have their faith put to the test. Will they trust God for the victory? And so God is going to empower the nation of Israel, the Jews saved in the tribulation, no glorified body, but Jews converted to Christ at the 11th hour. Those Jews, led by the tribe of Judah, will fight for the city of Jerusalem. They'll fight for the city. And God will supernaturally empower them offensively and supernaturally defend them defensively where they're impregnable. You can't touch them. You can't hurt them. Just miraculous power. We'll sing about this in the millennium. We'll recall this in the millennium. This incredible, whether it's a six-day war again or whatever it may be, where these unresurrected, unglorified Jews fight like mad dogs for their life and for their country and for their new Lord. Listen to the passages. Zechariah 12:5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord. And that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. They're going to be on fire for God. They're going to torch their enemy like a dried up leaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, those on the right, those on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. We see in Zechariah 14, verse 13, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. It talks about Zechariah 14, 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and they're going to be victorious. But there's a phrase where it speaks about Judah being the first to lead. And so one part of the campaign will be the Jews themselves fighting in Jerusalem and winning. I believe while they're doing that in the power of God, Jesus goes to the south. Jesus goes to the south, and he's going to fight. So here comes our warrior, King Jesus. You have all these things described under the campaign of Armageddon. What we have here is Jesus going down to Edom to fight. Where's your passage for that? You have two passages. Isaiah 34, 1 through 8, and Isaiah 63, 1 through 9. Let me just read a couple verses. Come near, you nations, to hear. Listen up. Listen up, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. And it describes that he is going to go to the south when he comes, and he's going to do business with those based at Ephrathah, the capital of Edom, and there's going to be a great slaughter in the land of Edomia, or Edom. And it's all Jesus who's in this fight. Isaiah 63 gives it more definition. Question. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And where's all that blood from? And basically what happens, Jesus goes down, and that enclave of opposition there, that pocket to the south, those armies, he judges and destroys those armies. He's covered in blood, is the picture. And then it says he then goes to continue the fight. Where does he go next? I believe he goes to the north. I think this ties into your Revelation 16 passage, verse 12 and following, and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I believe now he takes care of business in the south. The men of Judah are leading the charge in Jerusalem, and he goes up into the valley of Megiddo and does business, takes care of business. And part of that is dealing with those armies And in that location, he takes out Antichrist and false prophet and casts those two men directly alive into the lake of fire. Do not go to hell, past hell. You're going to the lake of fire. Verse 2, in the lake of fire. So now you have Jesus fighting in the south. You have Jesus fighting in the north. You need to know those two places. Idumea and now Valley of Megiddo. Now there's one other place left that deals with Gentiles. That last place is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That valley is the Kidron Valley. Now it's been altered by the earthquake. Nothing looks the same as you look at it and think of it today. And at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel chapter 3 tells us all about that judgment. And it's the judgment of Gentiles. It's very clearly spelled out. You've already had the judgment of Israel. I think now you have the 1290 to the 1335 day dealing with these type of issues and the judgment of the nations. Because all the armies are wiped out in the south. All the armies are wiped out in Jerusalem. All the enemies and armies of the evil one are wiped out in the north. But that doesn't involve every human being. Those are just soldiers. You have people all on the rest of the earth. And they're going to be brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So all those non-fighters that have been plagued and destroyed, you have the whole world being brought to the judgment now of the nations. So very, very interesting description there in Joel chapter 3. You can read that. Describes the judgment of the nations. Jesus talks about it. Just didn't mention the location. This is the time where the reapers are the angels. And they're cast into the furnace, into hell. So those who are lost and at that judgment are put to death, they're cut off, and their souls are sent to hell. You have those passages like Matthew 13, 38 through 43, Matthew 13, 30, and so on. Now, we already covered, I believe, the other points. The building of the temple, number 12, the offerings, the millennium, and so on, number 13. So, with your list, let me walk down the order, see if you got it. This is my order. I may be wrong, probably am, but for ice cream purposes, all right? This isn't judgment seat purposes. The Lord may straighten us all out. No, the first line is 12, the building of the third temple. The trumpet sounding, number 6. If you have 4 or 5, I accept it. Number 13 is the next one, the animal sacrifices. Those memorial sacrifices. Number 9, Battle of Armageddon. Number 4, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. If you have 4, 5, or 6 there, I'll accept it. Revelation of Christ, number 3. Resurrection of the Old Testament, number 4. Revelation of Christ, number 3. The judgment of the armies, nations that surround Jerusalem. I'm going to say 8. Isaiah 34. And other passages I quoted. Number 7, Israel's spiritual conversion, one particular day. Number 10, the Antichrist and false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. The rapture, keep it straight, is first and next in God's calendar. Number 2, Jerusalem's delivered into the hands of the Antichrist. Number 5, resurrection of the martyr tribulation saints. If you have 4, 5, 6, I'll accept it. Number 11, the judgment of the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Feast of Trumpets, I'm going to say, is the trump used to gather the elect from the four winds, resurrection of the Old Testament and martyr tribulation saints, or is the call to living Jews during the tribulation to come to Israel to repent, to prepare for meeting Christ there when Jesus has returned, to mourn, to believe in Him, to go to that fount, that blood that cleanses. The Day of Atonement, my best stab at it, is the conversion of Israel that's predicted in the Scriptures. Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, is the millennium. And if you have trusted Christ and your sins have been atoned for, you're going to enjoy tabernacling with Jesus throughout the millennium and the eternal age. 1260 days, first half of the tribulation, mid-trib, 1260 more, 30 more days, probably the deal of Israel and the judgment of Israel. The next 45 days, likely judgment of the nations, likely preparation for millennial worship. The blessed 1335 day millennium begins, and it begins with all the people who are saved from all the ages. What a blessed people, what a blessed day. Now I know you have no questions. You've endured a long message, And I'm glad that you did. How many had it right? Carol? Serious? There's no way. You play fantasy football? Okay. Well, okay, so Carol. So Ken Carroll, you got an ice cream date. I thought, Sean, one of your kids had it right. I'm taking you guys too. Right. Okay. Anyone else get it? Tough luck. Okay, so 8, 9. Actually, I'll take that. I will take that. I will take that, and I will take you and your husband. So we'll have a great time. Next Sunday night? All right? Fantastic. Well, I'll turn this over to Chet. I don't know how you finish on this note, Chet. Yep. And we got the 8-11 is what I understand. Now, you are recording that game at home, so don't even think about it.